And we come into the week that for us as Americans is focused in a unique way on giving thanks to you, on even considering the fact that harvest is done, mostly. In this way, remembering the basics of our need and how you provide in this annual way. The farmer prepares the ground, the farmer brings in the harvest, but we never sit down and turn the dials and push buttons to make them sprout and germinate and bring forth food from the earth. And yet, more even than that, we need pardon for sin and a peace that endures. We need your own dear presence to cheer and to guide. We need strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. And I pray, Lord, that everyone has walked into this room today knowing that comfort already. In Christ, these are my blessings with 10,000 extra. But if there isn't someone today who knows that blessing in the purity and in the joy of the new covenant in Christ, may it be that today is the day. Leaving with thanksgiving for the kind of blessing that could not come even by an earthly harvest, but simply by your work. And Lord, as we come to Malachi 1 and 2 today, we pray that you will accomplish your work by the power of your Holy Spirit to make your people like your Son. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, an old story has rocketed around the internet or various kinds of magazines and other kinds of pages long enough that most people think it's true. It actually is not quite true, but the story is told, and he's actually usually called a North Carolina man in most versions. He was on top of the world, a self-proclaimed smart guy who made money by finding loopholes in laws. He bought a $15,000 box of vintage imported cigars and took out an insurance policy, just like he did for his other valuables, protecting them against hazards, including fire. Once he finished smoking the 24 cigars in the box, he filed an insurance claim, stating that the cigars had been consumed by fire. The insurance company took him to court, but was ordered to pay the man his claim because his policy did not specify the exact nature of fire it covered or excluded. Don't try this at home. That one actually wouldn't stand up in court, by the way. Okay, this is not legal advice. The man jauntily stepped into the bank with his check then he had received from the insurance policy. And yet, once he cashed it, he then went home and was arrested and charged and convicted of 24 counts of arson, one for each cigar. Unable to find a loophole, he was sent to prison for 2 years, where he met his demise in an argument over a box of matches. Now, this story is kind of interesting for the way that, on the one hand, you think to yourself, oh, that is, I wouldn't want to do business with this fellow, but he is clever. Oh, give him credit. And then at the end, you realize, oh, wait, now the insurance company is rather clever, right? Getting in touch with the authorities and saying, well, we've got a case of arson right here. And so what happens here is actually you connect with or you're aware of someone who is shrewd and can spot a good deal. We do this all the time, and it's not bad. I mean, you should go out into the marketplace. I hope you got a good deal on your turkey. And if things don't go that well this week, I hope they go a lot better for you in the Christmas season when you got to really get some good deals, right? So we're looking for these deals. And yet if we come to God and we think, am I able maybe to get my relationship with God right on sale? Or is there a time maybe, Lord, when you offer forgiveness of sins on clearance? Then actually what we've done is corrupted our relationship with God yet again. We actually have in one way actually sullied, that is made dirty, our own sacrifices that we would bring to God by acting as if we need to make sure to get it on the cheap. We need to be congratulated for being bargain hunters. And today we're coming to Malachi chapter 1. And it's interesting, we don't often hear or preach out of some of the minor prophets as they're known. Minor just means lesser in size. Like literally, that's why they're called the major and the minor prophets. The major ones, they're not more important, it's just they're much bigger. Isaiah has 66 chapters, right? Malachi has 4. So Malachi is one of the minor prophets. The very last one, if you're turning there and you find Matthew in your New Testament, just go one backwards, right? You've got Malachi at the end of the Old Testament. And we saw last week how even his name means my messenger, and he comes bringing a message from the Lord of love, right? I have loved you. And even God then responds to our charge, how have you loved us? And yet, this love comes in the context of our rejection of God. Now, very often, we're not quite so bold or brash or crass to say, well, God, I reject you. And yet, often through actions or deeds, we do that. And sometimes even through deeds that we would claim are fulfilling God's law or his purpose. And that's what we're going to see now in Malachi 1, starting in verse 6. Here is what the Lord says. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts, to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you? Or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. And so here, right off the bat, we see that we have broken one of the most natural principles written in God's law. Right? The Lord even says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. And actually here, he's appealing just to the way things are, sort of the nature of things, right? Where the son would give an appropriate kind of respect to the father, or the servant in the same way to the master. And then he says, well, actually, that's not even taking place with you towards me. And also, this was not simply, you could say, a law written in the book of the world, in the book of nature. It was written in the book of the word. It was in the covenant, right? They had to offer proper respect to God even through these sacrifices. And so the Lord is showing here, in the way even that he shapes the words from the messenger Malachi, is that we have broken a natural principle. It's normal. It's part of nature. But it even is made clear and specified in the law. And so God actually enters the discussion a bit like a prosecutor, which reveals our failure. He is our father and master in this text. And it's important for us to see that this is both good news and bad news for us. See, the good news is that he simply is a father and a master. The bad news is that we've rejected that, and we've rebelled against that. And yet also, think then about what that means, simply that God has not given up. See, when we hear, like last week, I have loved you, how have you loved us? When we hear a word from the messenger, and even when we hear God say, you're not offering right sacrifices on my offer, you're bringing lame animals or sick animals, not the animals that the Old Testament required to be free of blemish and healthy. Well, isn't it interesting here that this is showing God remains committed? He will accomplish what he set out to do. This is actually not a situation of writing someone off or saying, well, forget about you. Occasionally with my students, I'll even point this out to them, especially when there's like a big behavior problem. I might even say to them, you realize you're now in a context of people who won't give up on you. You will someday, and not very long from now, because mine are high schoolers, not very long from now, be in a context of people who will give up on you. They'll simply say, we'll find someone else to do this job. We will hire a different person. But in places like your family, your church, and right now, schools, teachers, people like that, we're not going to give up on you. And you need to know what kind of a sign that is. But you also need to know if you go into the workforce and you've not learned appropriate responsibility and taken on these important character traits, that will come back to you. Well, think about this for a moment. The Lord is not approaching them as if this is a performance review in a business. The Lord is not approaching you today as if you need to stand up or on your own 2 feet and show how you've added value to the company. Thank goodness. He's approaching you like a father, like a master. Now we, that's bad news, have not offered proper reverence and respect to the Lord. We've broken his law. And yet he still is approaching us as one who is in the family, our father. This, even in and of itself, is good news. Now, further good news is found in the fact that even God's correction is meant to point out to us the cancerous sin that kills us. Even God's law is meant to do this. Notice what Paul writes in Romans 11:32. God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. This is in a context where Paul is showing that the law specifies and clarifies what's already there, sin, even though we normally can't see it, the way that an x-ray or an MRI does. In Romans 7, starting in verse 7, he writes this, "What shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" He goes on to talk, Paul does, about how sin can even seize opportunity in that way. This is a little bit like the rules that we apply, especially when you're a parent of young ones. Sorry, this is 2 weeks in a row where I've got my kids as an illustration. But there are some times as a parent where you genuinely wonder, should I make a rule and tell them not to touch that? Because they don't yet have the idea to do it. Like, it's one thing if they already had the idea and someone had shown them how, and like one of the siblings had done it, so now the other ones are, but none of them have touched it yet. Should I make a rule about it or let it go and see if this works, right? Because if I make a rule about it, now I know they're really going to be thinking about it, right? And so it is true that as the law of God has specified and clarified sin in our own sin nature, now it can be like we're thinking about it and breaking such a rule. And so Paul concludes in that section, Romans 7, verse 12, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And so we have been guilty of breaking God's law. And yet, it actually addresses this to the priest, doesn't it? Here at the end of verse 6, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name, right? And so it's almost like, hey, that's nice. He's not talking to us common folk, right? He's talking to the priests. And yet, what priests do, they don't do alone. They bear a special responsibility as teachers with authority to the children of Israel. They also offer up lambs, but think about this for a minute. It takes two to offer up a sacrificial lamb. And if the priest has offered up a lamb that was full of blemishes, where it was kind of like, well, this lamb's going to die anyways, and, you know, we just got to go through the motions here. Well, who brought that lamb to begin with to that priest? Now, further, even if we were to imagine, it's just talking to the priest, not anyone else, even if we don't bring in the likelihood of that scene, then the priests simply are the representatives of the people. And if you are represented by a bad mediator, a bad go-between, whose offerings actually count as sin, and they stink in the nostrils of God, then you're likewise in a bad position. So imagine that you were in court. Oh, if it doesn't happen anytime soon or anything like that. But imagine if you were in court and you had a bad attorney. And the attorney was disrespecting the judge or in some way constantly breaking the rules of the court so that they had to have, you remember how they do it in the TV shows, one of those moments where the judge calls up both attorneys, right? And he scolds the attorney or something, you know, this is bad evidence or this is breaking the rules here or doing this. You shouldn't be influencing the jury this way. You're not going to be sitting back at the table going, I'm glad he's just talking to my representative. That's no big deal for me. You're going to be concerned that your representative is being scolded or corrected, or what the representative is supposed to do representing you ain't going to work. Well, how bad is it if the representatives who are meant to offer sacrifice for my sin are themselves not only guilty, but illegitimate? They can't even carry on their work. And so we ourselves, as well as any human being who would potentially represent us, have offered what is least and worst to us rather than what is best. We've offered what's against God's law. God's law actually stopped us from offering wasteful sacrifices, and it did this to prevent a heart that was exercised in and accustomed to giving God our worst. The law was preventing us from normalizing that. And we've offered what we would not dare to offer a respectable human being. That's what the Lord says here when he says, hey, try giving that to your governor. That won't go well, right? This actually takes place during the time when the Persians are in charge of what we would call the ancient Near East, that entire area, before Alexander the Great and the Greeks came through. And so the governorship was an office that was a well-known Persian office that no one else had. So this helps us to understand the date and time of Malachi. And Malachi is pointing the people to the fact that they offer respect and they have all kinds of signs of appreciation for this Persian governor. Well, and yet they don't actually offer proper appreciation to God. They're willing to have a feast of all feasts when the governor's in town. But what about for God's feast? And so what do we need to do? Our second section, what do we need to do? Oh, man, as I was even writing the sermon and working on it this week, I thought to myself, this is the moment actually when we could miss the tension or the surprise that is created in this moment. You would expect now, okay, here's what you need to do. Really clean up your act, and this time, go get the best animal from your flock. But instead, look at what verse 9 says. Entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, like with the bad ones, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? So yes, we don't want to be bringing the bad gifts, and yet what God says in reply is, entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. Like, naturally, our souls or minds would kind of work out a retreat, like, okay, God, okay, these are good points you're bringing. Okay, yes, but I'm going right now. I'm going to go and get an actually really valuable sacrifice, and I'll bring it to you now. But instead, the Lord cuts that off, stops us on that retreat, and says, no, stay here and treat the favor of the Lord. So we are not ethnic Israelites. We were not enslaved in Egypt. We were not led through the Red Sea. But if the very ones who were had their hearts hardened in a way where they were not able to follow God's law, do you think you would have been able to follow God's law in that way in that time? Or further than that, we ourselves, if Jesus had not fulfilled all that the law covenant required, we would be called into a covenant that currently bore its curse as well. And so along that line of biblical theology, we could say we in 21st century America should look back into this text and see ourselves and see God speaking to them, yes, but likewise to us. It is not through your spiritual sacrificial spreadsheet that you can come up with a proper sacrifice to get back to God. It is not through a New Year's resolution that you're already cooking up as we enter the holiday season. What do you have to do? Ask for God's favor. Isn't it surprising? You could miss that tension. This is the point where what goes in that slot is the big sacrifice, right? Okay, God, you've got me. What do I need to do? Ask for God's favor. And then, secondly, what does God say? In verse 10, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. So what do we need in verse 10? We need a mediator. In fact, God wants a priest to come in and shut the doors on the priest. Now what does he mean here? Would there be someone who would love God and just be so upset about the way in which horrible sacrifices are being offered on God's altar that they would say, quick, just lock the doors and bar them, close the place down. It would be better for nothing to be happening in there than for this to be happening in there. God wants a mediator who has zeal and desire for God's house that consumes him. Which is exactly what is recorded in John chapter 2. What makes Jesus, the Messiah, so upset about the people who are exchanging money and gouging the poor at bad rates and making the house of the temple into a den of thieves, as Jesus calls it, is the fulfillment of what is prophesied in Zechariah, zeal for your house will consume me. Well, John points to that direct quote from Zechariah. He also could have had this in the background of his mind when he says, the disciples remembered after Jesus' death, zeal for your house will consume me. This is someone who would say, bring it all to a stop. It would be better for nothing to happen right now than for this to be happening. If someone would simply have that passion. And so we entreat God's favor, but now we look to God's mediator. Someone who is in the middle in this way, who's standing for us in God. And then in verse 11, For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what's been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as an offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. This last section, do you see how it showed God's full vision and promise, in that actually what he's going to do is correct, yes, correct our false worship on the way to making worldwide worship. He's going to correct our false worship on the way to making worldwide worship. It is interesting to notice that the Lord says, the rising of the sun to its setting, and every place incense will be offered to his name. Very often we have a sense that certain places have certain meanings associated with them. Like you're allowed to do this in this place and that in that place. Especially in the ancient world, there was an expectation that certain gods or goddesses, of which there were many, like this one, of course, would have that place. And this one would have that place. And this little island over here was very devoted to that goddess. And this particular city over there was very devoted to that god, and so on and so forth. You may remember even in the Acts of the Apostles, right? Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. She was especially beloved at Ephesus, and so on. Who and what god in the ancient world would claim to have incense offered from the rising of the sun to its setting? Only the one true and living God. And that is his purpose. And on the way, he is going to be even addressing our false worship. The two are folded together in verses 11 through 14. As certainly as God will accomplish his purpose to have worldwide worship, he will accomplish his purpose to make you one of the worshipers. I don't know about you, but sometimes it's easier for me to think to myself, yes, great is God in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. He will bring to pass his plan. Sometimes it's easier for me to think of that than to think, and he wants me to be part of that plan. I think some people find it easier to believe that God has the power to do for you what he says he will than it is for them to believe that he wants to do for you what he says he will. It's interesting. I think many people underestimate the heart of God, not the arm of God. They see his power, and they forget that here on the pages of Scripture, he wants to. As we saw last week, that I have loved you, and God compares us to Jacob and Esau. And yet the point is not that Esau is a bad guy and Jacob is just wonderful. No, they're both bad guys. No one comes to God able to stand and say, look at me, I'm the good twin out of Jacob and Esau. They were both bad twins. There was no difference between them, but God loved Jacob, even though he had no particular reason why he was especially lovable or why he should be the reason that all of God's plans would flow through him for the promised one. Maybe you come in here today feeling the same way about yourself. Well, there are plenty of other people, and it makes sense that they would be in God's plan. It doesn't make any sense for me to be in God's plan. He probably doesn't want it. I'm sure God's going to accomplish all these things. There's some good stuff happening there, but why me? Believe that God will do it. So often we could be challenged by someone, you know, where is the gospel in the Old Testament? It's in innumerable places and innumerable times and ways. It is interesting to see how in Luke chapter 22, Jesus is walking on the road to Emmaus, right? And he spends that entire walk explaining to them all that was written about him in the Old Testament in various ways in which the Messiah was predicted. I feel like you could do the same thing in showing how the gospel is presented in the Old Testament. Here, the answer to their dilemma has been, ask for God's favor. Trust in God's mediator. And believe that God will do it. And so I think in this way, we ourselves should be aware of what God is doing for us. Imagine if my 3-year-old asked me for a graham cracker this week. week, Daddy, can I have a graham cracker? Sure, of course you can. And I turn around and I like grab a tray that, yes, has a graham cracker on it, but also has a Thanksgiving feast with all the trimmings. Like, did I fulfill for her what she asked? Well, yeah, there is a graham cracker on there, but way more. And I think what's happened actually here, do you see, is in verses 11 through 14, God has turned around and he's grabbed a tray on it. And yes, included is our being pure for worship, our being part of his people, but also worldwide worship. And he's going to accomplish worldwide worship and make us a worshiper. Sadly, there were many, even if you turn over one book to the Gospel of Matthew, or you read all four of those Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, so many people actually said, God, can you turn back around and put that tray down? All I wanted was the graham cracker. This is part of what you'll see with the religious leaders, always in tension with Jesus. Because Jesus is showing actually how God will get worldwide worship and restore the worship, them as worshipers. And yet they're saying, wait a minute, we didn't want all of that. Just the graham cracker, please. And so, in fact, that one rabbi, the Lord Jesus, is the one who, as Lord of the Torah, is the one who will appeal to the Old Testament in that way, like what we're seeing in Malachi. We could look also to Habakkuk 2:14. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Or this is prophesied in Isaiah. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We see these fulfilled in the New Testament, Revelation 8:3-4. It says, another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which is the prayers of the saints, rose before God from the hand of the angel. And as John first wrote that, and as the first readers read that, they would hear an echo of how God would make incense to be offered to his name across the entire world. Peter will himself consider us a kingdom of priests in 1 Peter 2:9, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. What's even fun about that is Peter first addressed these churches as to the exiles in the dispersion. And then he named different regions in that area, almost as if he were to say, to the exiles in the dispersion of South and North Carolina, of Tidewater, Virginia, and the Lowcountry, Georgia. Greetings to you. And then he calls them a royal priesthood and a chosen race. This actually goes to show how their heart is revealed through their actions towards the sacrifices of the Old Covenant. This heart is native to you, friend, if you're here today and not a believer. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's what Psalm 14:1 says. And this is partly because we know God naturally, as the scripture shows us. In fact, this is quite an appropriate text for Thanksgiving, because Romans 1, verses 20 and 21 say that God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. What is it that God just said to us in Malachi? A son honors his father. Where's my honor? You've not given thanks. This is a sign that we know God in this way, or we have a proper responsibility to know God, and yet we've suppressed that truth in unrighteousness, and we're not offering him the thanks. We've approached God like a bargain hunter or a savvy shopper haggling at the flea market. And I wouldn't want to haggle with Brother Ivy at the flea market. But he haggles at the flea market, not in his prayer closet, where he gives reverence and honor. And so from our human perspective, I don't have good news for you, and neither does Malachi. But part of Malachi's point now is to say that from God's perspective, from the perspective we see in his divine word, from his revelation, we have great news. He's not given up on us. Because of his character, we can entreat his loving kindness. God has not given up on a mediator who will block out polluted offerings. He's not given up on having his name known throughout the world, including in Henderson County, and have us offer up prayers that smell sweet in his nostrils. God himself will offer the blemish-free offering, the Lord Jesus Christ. Even, astoundingly, for our sin of offering blemished offerings. So the warning, number three, the warning functions as divine mercy. We don't even in this way deserve a warning simply on our own merits. The warning is meant to function. And the function urges us to receive the offered grace and mercy when it is offered. And so this word here matters for us all, if I might say briefly. It matters in a unique way for me and anyone else who would teach God's word. God here is now about to address the priests who are required to speak God's word. And they're going to speak God's word in a false way. And then, if you speak God's word in a false way, God here is saying, I'm going to take all those words of speech and count them as curses. In fact, in the pages of the New Testament, have you heard the funny phrase, the priests and the Levites? And you might have said, wait a minute, I thought the Levites were the priests, right? Well, it's because you'd have the Levites as an entire whole, and some of those Levites were the priests. But not all the priests were the Levites. All the priests are pulled from the Levites, according to the Old Covenant command. And yet those who were not needed for the actual priestly work or who were not ranked up in that way or whatever, were still junior, if you like it, they were simply engaged in teaching the law and in caring for the implements or the pieces of furniture or all those kinds of things that were necessary in part of temple worship. And so for this reason, they're often called the priests and the Levites. So anyone who's teaching God's word is also in view here. And those who speak God's word must conduct themselves with reverence and fear. It says in chapter 2, verse 1, and now, O priest, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I've already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. And so they are teaching falsely. They are taking the law of God as if it is simply a ceremony to be memorized and then rehearsed, rote, as if you didn't even know what it meant. So maybe today you'll easily remember where the term hocus pocus comes from. Do you know the term hocus pocus, where its origin is? Hocus pocus became part of our language and our idiomatic expressions because in the medieval period, the priest in a Roman Catholic service would lift up the bread and say, hoc est corpus meum, which means this is my body in, you guessed it, Latin. And if you say hoc est corpus meum several times fast, and if you have no idea what it is you're saying, and by the way, almost none of those priests knew Latin. They literally just had the sounds memorized. Hoc est corpus meum. Oh yeah, this is that part. The priest goes up there and this is literally the phrase, the priest goes up and he does some hocus pocus. And so this is what's happened. The Levites, they don't care about the law. And they simply have memorized these phrases. And they go up and they just offer it. And the Lord is saying, this is supposed to be a blessing. And you're saying, I've memorized the blessings to offer. Well, they're going to come back down as curses. Isaiah 66 verse 2 says, all these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. Or James 3 verse 1, not many of you should become teachers, my brethren, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. And so, yes, it matters for people who actually teach God's word. But let's also not forget the power of the congregation gathered. So many churches have completely lost the gospel and yet continue to put forth vain and empty speech in the name of Christ because men and women have not stood up against it. And if they fail in the effort, have not voted with their feet and left the godless house of worship. In this way, it always matters where God's people are found, supporting, agreeing, growing, and flourishing by the true teaching of the word of God. So this is why Malachi here has addressed priests. And yet it also is an address to the entire community, isn't it? They've corrupted it even, making it a project of man. And it's something we must watch in all generations. Now, fourth, God will have the last word, and it will be obvious. Behold, I will spread dung on your faces. Now, in fact, he even says the dung of your offerings. So there's certainly a metaphor going on here, right? The very next line points out the fact that this offering you've given is dung. Well, the offering that is in view here is, say, a lamb that was already about to die anyways, or a lamb that couldn't live or run away from a predator. So let's just offer that to God and get it out of the way. So it appears that perhaps what's going on here is that this is a metaphor. And yet what is so crucial about the metaphor, first of all, is that when God acts, sin will look disgusting. Can you imagine what the world would look like if everyone, like the pilgrim in the famous Pilgrim's Progress, had a visual sign on their backs of what their sin really looked like? Or if they actually had, in one sense, sitting with them, this sign of their sin? Not merely this red letter A from the old Scarlet Letter by Nathaniel Hawthorne, but actually we could see sin's pain and ugliness. In one sense, you could say the Christian simply is the one who has seen with those eyes and run to Christ for salvation. Everyone else, a natural part then of being comfortable as a lost person in the time of this earth and getting everything you can get out of it, is making sure not to see that way. Put on some different colored glasses. But when God acts, sin will look disgusting. And more significantly, dung would defile a priest and put that priest out of work because he's ritually impure. And so, also now, because it's on the face, everyone's going to see it. Like, there are a variety of ways in which we can make, you know, certain parts of our bodies cover that are less respectable. But the face is what's immediately displayed for everyone to see. So, do you see, part of what our problem is here is that we are sinful, and any representative we would have is defiled and not able to go do that work for us. And also, it is obvious, and actually we have a sin that will one day look completely clear and obvious. And so one of the great gifts of Malachi is to look into a certain future, the certain future of sin, cause us to be repulsed by it ahead of time so that we're not defiled by it at the end. So look into sin's certain future and be repulsed by it early, such as not defiled by it at the end. And the Lord now says that he does this for his covenant with Levi. He says, my covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. It's important to see it, that word fear, right? It means ultimate respect. Not fearing somehow the surprising way God would lash out, but respecting ultimately God as the one who has power and authority. And it says, true instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. Now, what on earth is the covenant of Levi? Maybe some of you are saying, wait a minute, I've been reading the Bible a long time, Pastor. And I heard there's a covenant at Sinai, or something we call the Mosaic covenant. There's a covenant with David, right? The Davidic covenant. And when we have the Lord's Supper, you say the new covenant. The covenant of Levi? What's that? Well, the covenant of Levi does not come up all that often, especially not in that particular terminology. It is, however, used in places like Numbers, the book of Numbers. We'll actually say in Numbers 25:13 that it will be to him and his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. Interestingly, this is the priesthood was promised to Aaron, the brother of Moses. And then through that line, we eventually get Levi. This is even the person of Phinehas, who at that point was actually much like this mediator who tried to block off defiling the place of God. And the Lord points then to how that will be for a perpetual priesthood. And maybe even some of you, like my wife's been in a Bible study in the book of Hebrews, and maybe some of you have already thought about, I think I read in Hebrews that Jesus has to be a priest who continues forever, and that all the priests of the Levites would have to give over and over and over again every year, and so Jesus couldn't be a Levitical priest. Yes, Jesus is not anymore in an ongoing way, according to the old covenant, the priest of Levi. That's what Hebrews is saying. There's this other priesthood of Melchizedek, and unfortunately we're not talking all the rest about Hebrews today, which would be a lot of fun. But instead, it's showing the covenant with Levi, however, just like with David or anyone else, still must be fulfilled. It must be completed. Jesus does not continue in it, but he completes it and fulfills, just as he does with all things in the Old Covenant. He fulfills what is stated there. Now, you may have been to a funeral where people said really, really nice things about the person who had passed away. And you thought to yourself, man, that's not quite the way I remember this person. Now, even think for a moment about maybe someone who has passed away and really, they were just a terrific man or terrific woman. You're thankful for them. And yet you're one of the ones who does know them very best. Could you, of course, offer all kinds of things that were very true and yet are not appropriate to that moment? Like this, you know, this person wasn't really all that good of a person, right? Someday my brother will die and I'll be one of the people who knows best of all some of his bad qualities. And the reverse will be true if I go first. But of course, we're not going to stand on that day and say, well, everyone, all right, ready? Take notes. Here we go. Now, that might be the way you feel here about Levi. Levi was not perfect. I mean, like, good grief. Are we talking here about a human being? Levi? Right? Levi is one of those who sold his brother into slavery. Like, we'll just start there, right? He was like, yeah, this is a good idea. We'll throw him in the cistern. Wait a minute now. Hold on. We can make some money off this. Yeah, sure. I'm with you guys. Let's do it. Let's sell Joseph to the Midianite traders. So even if it's just that, we know a thing or two about Levi, don't we? Is this Levi? In a way, it is. It's Levi eulogized. It's Levi, if you just take a good word about him and what was laid down about him, and in that way you, as it were, at his funeral, pick up what the scripture is saying would be fulfilled through him. But does Levi himself fulfill what is promised to the Levites? No. It makes you look for a greater Levite. It makes you look for someone who actually will have true and only true instruction in his mouth and no wrong found in his lips. Someone who actually will turn people away from iniquity because of the way that he is able to fulfill his priesthood. Just like actually David is unable even to fulfill all that is promised to David in the Davidic covenant, Levi is not able to fulfill it. And it picks your eyes up. It makes you look out for a broader picture, a more deep vision of the mountain range. And at the end, you see the mighty peak of the Lord Jesus Christ that fulfills these sort of nearer and closer promises that all of the rest failed to live up to. And so Jesus does not continue in the Levitical priesthood. He completes it. And he continues, yes, in what you would read about in Hebrews, the priesthood of a priest king. The Old Covenant would not allow the priest to be the king and the king to be the priest. And yet Christ has fulfilled the Old Covenant, and Christ now stands as our great priest king. Levi didn't even fulfill his own idealized pattern here, this covenant of peace with perfect truth found on his lips, but Jesus did. And I want you to see today, if you leave with, I mean, you're probably going to remember the hocus pocus one, but if you leave with only one other thing that you remember, may it be that you see at the beginning, God entered the courtroom, as it were, as the one who prosecuted you and said, I'm your father, I'm your Lord, and you've offered me junk, and you wanted to do it. And he ended the text saying, but I'm your mediator, and I'm a better priest, and I've offered a blemish-free offering that you didn't even bring. And I pray that that calls you to Christ right now today, and that it warms your heart all the way through Thanksgiving. Let's pray. Oh God, we ask that you will do the work that only you can do for us. A great high priest pleading for your children, those you love. A powerful Holy Spirit, so many times shown in images of wind or the tongue of fire. And Lord, we pray that you would move, Holy Spirit, among this people now. Call those who are not in Christ. Confirm and comfort those who are. May it be that even through a text like this, we see with a new sense of beauty and from a new vibrant angle the person that our Lord Jesus is for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.